It is verse 3 that I want us to consider this morning. And not only so, but we glory also in tribulations. We glory in tribulations also. Trials, troubles, tribulations. Nobody wants them, but everybody has them. The word that is translated here, tribulation, in this text, has passed over into the English language from the Latin language. There was a term in Latin which was known as a tribulum. And a tribulum was a threshing sledge which was used to thresh and to beat the wheat. And subsequently, in the Latin language, there developed the word tribulare, which means to press. It has the idea of a pressing action. It is the idea of pressure being applied. And that term, in its background, in its sense and meaning in the Latin, has carried over directly into our English language, so that the word tribulation conveys the idea of being pressed or being put under great pressure. The Greek word that Paul uses in this letter, in this verse 3, which is translated tribulation, means exactly the same. It conveys the very same idea. It means to compress or to apply pressure. And here Paul is referring to the pressure that comes upon us from afflictions and evils and distresses which we face in our life. The people of God are not exempt from such trouble. We are not exempt from such pressures. In fact, the Bible says that the afflictions of the righteous are many. And by that it means that they're not only many in relation to quantity, but they're many in relation to nature and variety. There are many different kinds of pressures and tribulations and afflictions that come upon us in our life. Now, this fact confronts us with an important question. How do we respond to these tribulations when they come across our path? How do we respond? How do we face them? How do we react to these pressures and these afflictions of life? You'll notice that Paul gives us the answer here in this short passage that we have read. In verse 2, he is speaking of the grace of God in salvation and his standing in Christ, justified freely. And he says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. I think that's a statement that should be underlined in our Bible. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about what Paul is saying here. For here we have the Christian's reaction to the tribulations that come upon us. We glory in tribulations also. He is in effect showing us here how our salvation, how our justification, how our standing in Christ as believers affects our day-to-day life in this world, especially in relation to the troubles and the trials which arise. The salvation of the gospel is not some kind of abstract, unrelated, irrelevant notion. It's not merely about the future. Now, verse 2, Paul is talking about the future. He says, we rejoice in the hope, in the expectation of the glory that God will bestow upon all those who are in Christ. That's the future. But then do you notice how he brings it right down into the present? And he says, and not only so, we not only have a hope and an expectation concerning the future, but we have a source of joy, a source of rejoicing, even in the very midst of our present tribulations. He's really seeking to show that our salvation affects our perspective, our outlook, our whole attitude, not only toward the future, but also in relation to our present life, our day-to-day life in this world. Not only so, he says, the faith of the gospel is not only about the future and about eternity. It is relevant to our day-to-day life. Here is the impact which justification has upon our present life. And it is this perspective that I want us to consider briefly this morning. I want you to notice that in the first place, the Apostle Paul underscores the reality of tribulation in our life. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Paul makes no effort. He makes no attempt to minimize, ignore, or to deny the realities. The reality of the trials and troubles of life. His language here reveals an expectation of trouble. He anticipates it. For he says here, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. He speaks as if believers will readily accept and acknowledge that trouble is very much a part of life, and it is very much a part of the Christian's life. I think it's important to see this and recognize it. Because the Christian has a perspective. The Christian has a point of view. The Christian has an opinion. The Christian has an outlook on troubles and trials and tribulation. And what is that perspective? Well, he expects it. He doesn't try to ignore it or sweep it under the carpet. Far from it. He anticipates this. This is part of life in this world. Paul's approach here is very much different from the philosophy of the world and the philosophy of false religions. The world, you see, promises far too much. We've just had an election week. We've been bombarded with election literature. Different candidates seeking to gain the votes of the people. And what do? They always promise far too much. They promise to eradicate all the problems that are in society. And then when the people believe them and vote them into power, they fail. And the people get disappointed and so they turn to somebody else and they vote somebody else in. Because that party have promised to eradicate all the problems which the previous party failed to eradicate. The world is always promising far too much. Take, for instance, poverty. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said when the woman came with that alabaster box of ointment and broke it? They murmured. They said this should have been sold and the money given to the poor. And Jesus said, the poor ye have with you always. Now, when he said that, he wasn't saying that we shouldn't seek to reduce poverty in the world. He wasn't saying that, but what he was saying is that this world, in its present condition, as long as it remains as a sinful world, will always have the problem of poverty, no matter how great the effort is to reduce it. Because as long as man is sinful, and as long as he follows the sinful nature of his own heart, in his lust, in his greed, in his covetousness, there will always be poverty. It is not to say that we should seek to reduce it. The Lord was not saying that. You remember how he said to the rich young man, go and sell your goods and give it to the poor. But the point is, the world promises too much. creates the impression of a utopia. Everything's going to be fine if you elect us and we get into power. The same is true of the false religions, the cults. They seek to gain their adherents by creating such a wonderful impression of a life that is free of trouble and free of all the ills that afflict us. They paint this wonderful picture in order to attract people. And you will find when they come to your door, that is always the way they will approach it. Wouldn't it be great if But in doing so, they only deny reality. And yet it's a temptation which the church in its evangelism can easily fall into. The temptation of seeking to create this impression of a trouble-free life. Come to Jesus and all your troubles will be over. Come to Jesus and you'll never have another sorrow. And you'll never have another heartache. And you'll never have another problem. But it's wrong and it's false. You see how Paul approaches the matter here? He does no such thing. He faces up to hard reality. He says, we will face tribulation. And do you notice how he uses the plural? Notice that little letter S at the end. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. It's not just a case of one or two tribulations, but here's a plurality. Here's a life of tribulation and pressure and affliction. They will be many and they will come repeatedly in life. That is the nature of life in this world. Life in this present age. But added to this, and more importantly, Paul does not hide this reality because it is exactly, precisely what the Bible teaches. You remember the Lord Jesus on the eve of his crucifixion, on the eve of his own death. He gathered his disciples around him and he was giving them instruction. In John chapter 16, verse 33, he said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. In the world, as long as you're in the world, and you remember in John 17, when he prayed, he said, and these are in the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. They're in the world. And Jesus said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. He's not seeking to pull the wool over their eyes and hide them and beguile them and deceive them by saying, if you follow me, everything will be fine. No. He says, if you follow me, there's a cross. There's a cross. And not only will you have the troubles that are common to all of mankind, but because you're my people, because you belong to me and profess my name, the world will hate you and you will have a whole lot more trouble besides that. So you see, Paul is simply reflecting what the Bible teaches here, what Christ said. And he's highlighting the reality of tribulation. And we've got to face up to that. But then notice, secondly, the response which he makes to this tribulation. For he makes a most remarkable statement. He says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Now, if we are to expect affliction, how then should we react to it when it comes? How ought we to respond? There are various responses that we can make. I think I am safe in saying that the most common reaction or response is that of complaining or grumbling. We may think that our afflictions are unjustified, that we don't deserve them, and therefore we can easily develop a spirit of complaint against the Lord. But needless to say, we should avoid that. But there's another response also that we can make. It's not a grumbling spirit. It's not a spirit of complaint. It is rather a spirit of resignation. It's that attitude that grits the teeth and just puts up with it. And resigns yourself to it. But that's not the spirit which Paul exhibited here. Notice what he says. And not only so, but we glory. We don't just resign ourselves to it and grit our teeth and say, well, we'll just have to put up with this. No, Paul goes further than that. He says we glory in tribulations. That's a powerful statement. But that's the Christian's response. The word glory here is the same word that he has used in verse 2, translated there to rejoice. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then he takes the same word, and not only so, but we rejoice in tribulations also. It's the word that he uses a little later on in the verse, in verse 11. Not only so, but we also joy in God. That's the same word. Now you just stop and think about that. His outlook, his perspective was far more than mere resignation to his troubles. Instead, he viewed them as a cause, as a source of rejoicing. And Paul wasn't saying something here that he didn't practice. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he was a man deeply afflicted. And here he tells us of that thorn in the flesh that was given to him. And he besought the Lord that it would depart from him. And I think we should keep that in mind when he talks about glorying in tribulations. It doesn't mean to say that you look for this, that you want this. No, that would be unnatural. Nobody wants trouble. Nobody wants afflictions. And Paul certainly didn't want them. When this thorn in the flesh came to him, this messenger of Satan, he besought the Lord. He said, Lord, take this away from me. And that's natural, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the Lord said otherwise in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now look at this. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I wonder how many of us have got to this place. I wonder how many of us have got to the place where we say, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities. How many of us would have to own up and say, I've complained, I've grumbled, or I've maybe just resigned myself to it. Paul says, I have gone further. I don't want tribulation. I don't want troubles. I don't want trials. I sought the Lord that it would depart from me. And the Lord said, no, Paul. But rather my grace will be enough. My grace will be sufficient for you. And with that word, with that promise, he rejoiced. And he said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. What a statement is this? Does it not tell you how different the Christian life is, how different the gospel is to every other religion? There's no other religion in the world will cause a man to take his troubles and tribulations and rejoice in them. Christianity is unique because this is the effect that it has. We find this right through the New Testament. For instance, James chapter 1 and verse 2. James says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers or different temptations. Count it all joy. You remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? Oh, he forewarned his people in that chapter in verse 10. He says, blessed are ye which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil falsely against you for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. The Lord says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. This is the response, and you will find it right the way through. Now that brings us to the last thought, and it is really an answer to a question. Why? Why did Paul react like this? Why did Paul respond like this? What is the reason for tribulation? Well, let's look again at Romans chapter 5. He says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing. And if you underline that word knowing, if you put a circle around it, that's the reason why Paul was able to say what he said, we glory in tribulations. He knew something. And it was that knowledge that made the difference. It was that knowledge which made the difference between him grumbling and complaining about his troubles. It was that knowledge that made the difference from him merely resigning himself to it and just gritting his teeth and putting up with it. It was that knowledge that made the difference between that and him glorying in his tribulation. Now, Paul's rejoicing was not at the actual trouble itself. We must not conclude that he means that we should be glad when trouble comes and that we should actually look for trouble. That's not what Paul is saying. That's not what he means. He's not saying here that we should act in an unnatural manner, that we should laugh and smile and go about with a smile as big as a Cheshire cat, is it? He's not saying that. That's not what he means. He's not suggesting that the believer views his troubles in a glib, light-hearted manner. Nor does it mean that the believer should experience no sorrow or pain in his affliction. Far from it. You remember how it says in Hebrews that no chastening seemeth joyous, but rather grievous. There is pain. And the believer is not exempt from pain and not exempt from sorrow. From that is a result of the pressure of tribulation. He's not saying that we should act in that manner. But what he means is that we rejoice and glory in our tribulations because of what our faith has taught us concerning them. We have a certain knowledge about our troubles and trials. And what is that knowledge? Well, look what he says. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh experience, and experience worketh hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Notice the verb to work, worketh. What do we know about our troubles? We know that God is at work in and through these very things that we face. They worketh. Tribulation worketh patience, or brings about this end, this result. There is a purpose in all these things. That purpose is divine. It is the purpose of God. God is at work in our trials. This is part of a process which is working according to a divine purpose. And that's what causes us to rejoice. I don't rejoice in the actual trouble that comes to my heart or to my life. I don't rejoice in it. I don't want it. But I know this, that when it comes into my life and when I face it, I know that God is at work. He's at work in my life. He's at work in everything that comes, whether it be trouble or not. He's at work. And that's what causes us to glory. And secondly, Paul knew that the outcome of these trials, these tribulations, would be to his benefit. Tribulation worketh patience. And patience is a virtue. I remember a preacher saying you should never pray for patience, because the way that patience comes about is through tribulation. And if you pray for patience, expect tribulation. But you see what Paul is saying here? He's saying, this is the outcome. This is the result. It benefits me. It produces something within me. It affects my character. Tribulation worketh patience. That is the spirit of endurance. Bringing about a steadfastness, a steadiness, so that you're not tossed about. You're steadfast, you're firm, you're unmovable. And Paul says that that is brought about by the troubles that come our way. And in those troubles, God is molding us. God is working in us. God is producing something in us that will benefit us, that will be to our advantage. Tribulation worketh patience. It doesn't end there. Patience worketh or produceth experience. And the word experience there would mean or give the idea of proof. It gives proof. And you see what's happening when God allows these tribulations to come our way. He's working on our character through them. He's making us a better Christian. He's making us more steadfast and able to endure the troubles of life. And in the midst of that, God is giving us proof. He's confirming something in our hearts. He's proving Himself to us. You know, it's only in trouble that you will find that the Lord is who He says He is. That's what the Lord said to Paul when Paul wanted that thorn removed. The Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." I think Paul might have had a head knowledge of that. But it was only when he experienced that trouble day in, day out, every day, and it drove him to the Lord, and he found the grace. He made experience of God. And he proved that God was who He said He was. That God's word was true. You know, it's our troubles that bring us to the place where we have a greater experience of God. And God proves Himself to us. And then as a result of that experience, worketh hope. It produces this hope. It strengthens, it increases our expectation. You see, whenever you know that the Lord is true to His word, and you experience that in trial, you will have a hope, an expectation in your heart. And you see, when the next trouble comes, and the next trial comes, you'll find, although we're not always conscious of this, but I have just watched different things in my own life. And I've said to Elmer at times, you know, things that come now, if they'd have come to me 10 years ago, they'd have knocked me flat in the back. But it's the things that I have experienced in between that I have proved the Lord. And when those troubles now come, they don't have that effect. Because experience worketh hope. Experience worketh hope. And every trial, I believe, is just preparation for a greater trial to come. That's not very optimistic, I know. But we've got to face reality. We've got to face reality. Because our afflictions are designed and purposed by the Lord to strengthen us, mold our character, to increase our experience of God, our confidence in God, showing us that He's true to His word. His promise is true. We can rely on Him. And therefore, we're able to rejoice. Not so much in the actual trouble itself, but in the knowledge that God is working in this. And God is working for my good. And we know, what does He say later on? We know that all things work together for good. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Just do you see the same thought here? It runs right through the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory." Now, Paul could only say that because of the experience that he had. I don't believe Paul would have been able to write that whenever he was just saved. That's the result of years of experience. That's the result of the many troubles that came his way. And Paul got to the point where he was able to say, our light affliction. Look at the contrasts here. You see, he talks about affliction and glory. And then he says, our affliction is light, but the glory is an exceeding weight. And he says, the affliction is but for a moment, but the glory is eternal. See the contrasts? But it's that word, that verb to work. It worketh for us. It worketh for us. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous, but afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that is why Paul is able to say this. That is why he's able to take this perspective, this outlook on the tribulations of life. He faces the hard reality. We anticipate troubles and trials, especially as believers. And our response to them is that we glory. Not because of the tribulation itself, but because we know that God is at work in this. Life is not a string of chance happenings. It's not a string of chance happenings. We know that God is working. And when troubles and trials come, God is working in them. Though we cannot see it, and though we cannot see what the end result will be, yet our faith teaches us to know that God is working and there will be an outcome. There will be a benefit. There will be that peaceable fruit of righteousness. And therefore the child of God can look at his troubles and rejoice and glory in the knowledge that God's hand is in it all. And though we cannot see what God is doing, yet like Job we say we will trust him. For when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And if you turn just in closing, just as it comes to mind in 1 Peter chapter 1, what a powerful passage that is. 1 Peter chapter 1. He says there about these afflictions that come. He's talking about the great standing and all the blessings we have in Christ in the gospel. And he says in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. So on the one hand we rejoice, and on the other hand we have heaviness. Here's a paradox. It seems to be a contradiction. We have rejoicing, but we have also heaviness of heart at the same time. Because these troubles bring that sorrow. They bring that heaviness. It's not unnatural to have that. But at the same time, there is a rejoicing. Knowing that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. God is working out his purpose. And what God always sets his hand to, he will accomplish. And what God accomplishes will always be perfect. It will always be perfect. So we can rejoice in our tribulations also. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. And may we ponder these things. There's an experience there that I would have to confess I don't have. I can't say that I have been like Paul. I have grumbled many a times. Many a time I've just resigned myself to things. But getting to that place where you glory in tribulations also.
That's a good place to be. And that's the place that we should strive to be and seek to be and pray that God will bring us there. 400